psalm. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry. Do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts, on your own beds, and be silent. Offer right sacrifices. Put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. This is the word of the Lord. On October 5th, 2018, Miss Libby Locke wrote a piece for the Wall Street Journal entitled, How It Feels to be Falsely Accused. I'd like to read you the first three paragraphs of that piece. As an attorney, I represent people at the pinnacle of their careers facing front-page reputational attacks. I spend countless hours, day and night, counseling and consoling high-profile clients experiencing acute trauma. Those falsely accused of misconduct, professional, personal, sexual, or criminal, face a hellish choice. Let it go and allow the lie to persist as a permanent blot, or fight back through the legal process to clear their name. As we talk through the decision, my clients grapple with the damage to their relationships, their lives, their reputations. They lament the unfairness of having their reputations destroyed, legacies that have been built from work and faith, relationships, and day-to-day treatment of others over a lifetime. And then they slowly realize that there's no easy fix. In part because the First Amendment precedents place an enormous burden of proof on defamation plaintiffs. Most poignantly, they grieve over the damage to their families. They worry about who's seen the defamation. The parents of their children's classmates, the neighbors, the cashier who sees their name on a credit card. They stress out, wondering if they'll ever be able to go to a social gathering without encountering someone who thinks it's true. They get angry, they cry, and for most, it's their darkest hour. Maybe you can identify with that kind of description of being falsely accused, of being put out there and had things said about you that aren't true. I can. I've gone through those times in my life. I hope that you haven't, but most likely you have. False accusations are just a part of life, it seems, that there's always somebody who's trying to bring something that's untrue to say about you to get ahead, to make themselves feel better, to tear you down. In fact, according to the Workplace Bullying Institute, falsely accusing someone of errors not actually made is the most common bullying tactic used. 70% of the cases. Right, that's just inside of business, that 70% of bullying in business comes out of false accusations. So though I hope that we never face that, the reality is most likely we will encounter somebody will give us less than a fair shake and will say something that's not true about us. And in that time, how are we going to face that dark hour? How should we respond? Well, the fourth psalm gives us a beautiful way of responding. And John Calvin begins by saying this. He says, by his praying, the psalmist testified that when utterly deprived of all earthly succor, there yet remained for him hope in God. Right? When somebody falsely accuses you of something that's not true, the first place that we can turn is to the Lord, to realize that he holds us. He understands what's true and what's right. He knows whether it's been done or not been done. He knows what's going on in our hearts. He's the one who can comfort us. And that's what the psalmist does. He starts off with these words, answer me. Hear me when I call. O God of my righteousness. If fact, in that first verse, the psalmist gives three commands. God, answer me. God, be gracious to me. God, hear me. I'm speaking to you. Right? Our response so often is to go try and fix it with the other people, right? To try and undo it, to confront the other person. But the psalmist's first response is to cry out to God. God, hear me. You know what's right. Be gracious. Speak on my behalf. Vindicate me. He calls him an interesting title. Not just God, not just God who's righteous, but the God of my righteousness. Right? The God who makes me right, the God who understands my situation, who knows what's true and knows that this is not right. So he turns to God. He doesn't turn to a court. He doesn't turn to men. He turns to the Lord alone when that time of false accusation comes. God, come to my aid, he says. And as part of his turning to God, he begins by reflecting on all the faithfulness that God has been to him throughout the ages. Oh God, you have given me relief when I was in distress. He begins by just making a quick statement, but he's probably recounting in his mind all the times in the past where he's been in difficult situations and God has come to his aid and God has rescued him. You've given me relief in the past, Lord, and so I cry out to you now. I cry out to you now. The words that are used for relief and distress are really interesting words. Distress is a word that has to do with adversity, right? Difficulty when we think about it. But in the Hebrew, the word has to do with a pebble. A pebble. Distress and adversity is kind of like a pebble, isn't it? It gets stuck under your foot and it's annoying. And it causes pain and it doesn't go away. The Hebrew word is also used to describe a constricting or a very narrowing of a space. Right? That's what distress feels like, doesn't it? That when you're in distress, when you're in adversity, it feels like all your opportunities are shrinking down around you and that you're being forced through a very narrow hole. But he says that God has previously given him relief in those times of constriction when the pebble's under his foot. And that Hebrew word has to do with wide open plains. Big open spaces, places where there's plenty of movement, area to roam around, right? That God has given him relief. He's given him freedom. He's rescued him from those constricting things and those painful things, and he's brought him to a place where he can move. Be gracious, he says. Hear my prayer. Do like you did before. Be gracious to me again. That brings us to our first application. We have to pray. We have to pray. When we encounter false accusation, when we encounter adversity and difficulty, when other people are standing against us, the first place we turn is we turn to God and remember his faithfulness from years past. Like, remember, fix our eyes on those things that God has already done so that we can continue to realize that we'll be able to walk through this one too. The Lord is with us. But after praying, the psalmist does an interesting thing. Right? He turns his attention after focusing on God, after getting right and remembering who his God is and what his God has done for him in the past. Then the psalmist turns his attention on people. Generally the opposite way that we tend to do it. We fix our eyes on people and then we turn our attention to God. The psalmist fixes his eyes on God and then he turns his attention to people. And he starts off and you can almost hear a pleading tone in his voice. Oh, how men, how long will my honor be turned to shame? How long will you continue to despise me and make my life difficult? How long will you love vain words and lies? He's pleading with them. How long will you be like this to me? Honor in the ancient Near East was a major thing. We don't live in an honor-shame society. We live in a society that values what we can accomplish. That's different than an honor-shame society because you can be a dishonorable person in America or in the Western world and be really good at your job and people will go to you because you get the job done. In the ancient world, and in many parts of the Middle East and Africa and Asia, you can be at the top of your profession, but if you're dishonorable, nobody will come to you. Nobody will even seek you out. Honor is this thing that you carry. It's this accrued life experience, this ability to love people and recognize people and honor them and care for them that's seen in people and it's passed down. And it doesn't matter what you can accomplish if you're dishonorable, you lose it all. And so the psalmist is appealing to them saying, how long shall my honor be turned to shame, right? You're flipping all that's good about me and you're trampling in the dust and you're leaving me in a place where nobody will even look at me. And it's not true. How long will you destroy my reputation, my dignity, my respect? Just ask them the question. How long will you go about this kind of falsehood? But then he begins to instruct and rebuke those who have destroyed his character. He starts by saying, but know this, that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. You may be disparaging my dignity. You may be dragging me in my name through the mud. But know this, God is listening to me. He's hearing me as I speak. It's a worthwhile thing to remember that even when the accusations of men are spoken against us, God understands how to look at us rightly. He doesn't hear what the men are saying because he knows your heart. And he's looking on you the way he looks on you, not the way other people look on you. The psalmist then confronts his people. He says, be angry, don't sin. And it's a really difficult set of words to translate. The language is simple enough, but what it means has been debated for years and years and years. Calvin says that it has to do with calling people to be angry at their own sin. Be angry at your sin and quit sinning against me. Be angry at what you're doing, disparaging me, and quit taking it out on me. The Targum, the Jewish verbal commentary, it explains it this way. It says, fear God and tremble before him. Pay attention that you have a maker who's over you, and he's going to be watching over the things that you've done. I don't know which way is right. I'm not that good of a Hebrew scholar. Maybe both of them are good things for us to hold into in our minds, that there is this amount of realizing that when we are faced with people who are disparaging our name, that we need to remind them that there is a God who's over them whom they should tremble before and fear. And we need to remind them that there is a God who understands their sin and they need to understand it too. He goes on to say, don't ponder. Don't ponder in your own hearts, ponder in your own hearts on your own beds and be silent. Right? Reflect on your own life before you reflect on mine. And offer right sacrifices. He commands them to worship properly. We know from the 51st Psalm that true worship is a broken and contrite heart. But a broken and contrite heart isn't looking for ways to tear somebody else down. It's looking inside of itself, realizing what it needs to do to be made right with God. The Proverbs says that right worship is to do righteousness and justice more than to offer sacrifice. The book of Ecclesiastes says, listen to God, guard your steps when you go to the house of God, to draw near, to listen to him. That's better than the offering the sacrifice of fools, right? The psalmist is saying, offer right sacrifices. Quit trying to make yourself look good and ignore the sin that's going on in your own life. That's quite a set of confrontations that the psalmist brings to the people who are actually accusing him, isn't it? That he calls them to pay attention to their own life, to reflect on what real worship is, to not tear people down and disparage them, but to be afraid of their own sin as they stand before God. And then he instructs them to do what he himself has done. Put your trust in the Lord, in verse 5. Put your trust in God. He calls those who are tearing his life down to turn to God to find what they need instead of trying to defame other people. See, in a world in which we live in where people so often turn to anything but the Lord to build up their reputations and build up their internal self-assessments, he says, just turn to God and trust him. You don't have to compare yourself with somebody else. You don't have to disparage their character to build yours up. And the gift of that, he says, by turning to the Lord, you get something that nobody else can give you. You have put more joy in my heart, he says, than they when they have grain and wine abounding. In peace, I both lie down and sleep, O Lord, for you make me dwell in safety. See, Melissa talked about that going home and reflecting on the answering machine message over and over and over. But when we turn to God and we let him take care of the disparaging attacks that people are bringing against us, when we turn to him and we trust in what he's doing, we don't keep playing those things over in our mind. We actually get joy, and we lie down and we sleep, and we rest. It's the very opposite of what we anticipate we should get, right? Somebody whose life is being disparaged and whose name is being dragged through the mud, you would expect them to be anxious, and you would expect them to not sleep, and you would expect them to have a concern for their future. But the psalmist says, in the midst of this, by trusting in God, he doesn't experience any of that. He just lays down and rests. And God lets him sleep, and he finds joy in life. Now, there's one big question that scholars have pondered for years, and that's who wrote this psalm? Who wrote it? I want to give you a couple options this morning. Maybe it was David who wrote this psalm. And maybe what David is reflecting on is all the things that have gone on in the midst of being under Saul, and having Saul disparage his name and tear his name down, having Nabal, that wicked cursed man at one point, right, disparaging his name again and calling down curses on him. And maybe David is the one who's writing this psalm and he's praying it, saying, answer me, God. You've rescued me in the past. Rescue me again. Maybe David's the one who's instructing the people. Quit listening to what other people are saying about me and look at how faithfully I've been serving the king. Maybe David's the one that's saying, see, I go down and I lay down every night in a cave and I don't worry. I can still go to sleep because I know that God is watching over me. Maybe it's David who wrote the psalm. Let me present another idea. Maybe it's Jesus who wrote the psalm. Maybe it's Jesus who, as a Jew, would have prayed this psalm. Maybe David did write it, but maybe Jesus is the author that's really behind the psalm. And that it's Jesus himself who's crying out in his desert temptation, saying, there's one who falsely accuses me. He questions whether I'm really the Son of God. He questions who I am, and he says, if you really were this person, you could do these things, turn rocks to bread, throw yourself off a pinnacle, and be rescued. Right? That there's one who's accusing him, and that Jesus is saying, no, answer me when I call, God. You've given relief when I was in distress before. Be gracious to me. And that it's Jesus who's crying out to both his accuser and to all of the Pharisees and Sadducees and rulers of Egypt through his life, saying, pay attention to God. Reflect on your own sin. Be fearful of yourself instead of disparaging me. Go and worship rightly. Find the peace that I have as I walk through life. Maybe the psalm was written for you. Maybe the psalm was written for you so that when you find yourself in those places where somebody's tearing you down and destroying your reputation and making you feel like you're about that big, maybe the psalm was written so that you could pray it and you could cry out to God. Maybe the psalm was written so that you would recognize that God is your righteousness, not what other people say about you. Maybe the psalm was written so that you could recognize that you have a deliverer who can rescue you. Maybe the psalm was written so that you would realize that your joy doesn't come from your circumstance. It comes from the Lord, who gives you joy in the midst of whatever circumstance you're in. That's what Philippians seems to imply. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Maybe it's written because whether you face an accuser that's flesh and blood, every Christian will face an accuser who's spiritual. And he will stand and he will defame you and he will do everything in his power to tear you down. And maybe the psalm was written so that we could remember that when the accuser of the brethren tears us apart in our soul, that we can cry out, "Answer me when I call, God, because you've been faithful and you're my righteousness. You're the one who makes me well," because almost everything that Satan may say about you is probably true. You're probably a lot worse off than you realize. And the things that he often brings to mind are probably an accurate reflection of how far short we have fallen. But we don't have to worry about that, because in Christ, all of that is covered. All of that is washed. All of that is taken care of. And we find ourselves whole and white and spotless. So the next time you're falsely accused, don't fret. Take your cues from David. Take your cues from Jesus. Take your cues from the saints throughout the ages. And pray and find your rest in the one who promises never to leave you and never to forsake you. The one who says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we praise you and thank you that though we all face difficulty and we all face hardship and we will all face people who will seek to demean and tear us down and say things that aren't true, that you, Father, through Christ, have promised to rescue us and to give us rest and to lead us into joy. And it's for that, Lord, that we stand amazed, because we don't deserve any of it. But in your great love and love, you give it freely. Thank you, Lord. Amen.